Well, good morning, church. The peace of the Lord be with you. Thank you. Well, I'll be reading the scripture this morning. I wasn't sure whether they'd be shown on the screen, so I will read from the text before prayer. And the text is Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, as they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each one of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Thank you. Now to him who is able, let us pray. Gracious, loving Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here today, for safety, for bringing us in safety to this sanctuary, to worship together and fellowship together and to sing your praises together and hear your word together. Lord, we pray that we know that you are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to your power that is at work within us. And we pray that your power would be at work within us today and in the days to come. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Okay. Just going to put this down. Well, thank you for the opportunity to address you once more today, church. I consider this an immense privilege and a corresponding responsibility. Over the last few days, my attention has been drawn to the Old Testament book of Job. And so I now think that God has something to do within us and for us and through us in uncovering and the underlying purpose and value of this book in order to further teach, reprove, correct, and train us up in righteousness, that we may would be fit to meet all the demands that will come our way over the course of our lives. I've questioned many times whether I'm undertaking such a protracted series of sermons. I may be biting off more than I can chew, realistically, and I probably am doing that. But God is faithful, and I'm confident that he'll be able to speak to us powerfully through the texts that we consider and wrestle with in the book of Job. My prayer is that in doing so, God would make us fit for every good work that he has in store for us to do. Now, at the outset of our series, let us hear the doxology of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, and be encouraged and illumined for the task before us. And it's this, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, which I alluded to in my prayer. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think or imagine, he is able to work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So this doxology is alone. It's the only one in the Bible in which the church is placed parallel to Christ himself and is called to the high position and vocation of glorifying God in Christ Jesus with every successive generation. It's remarkable, and it's distinct and unique. Let's get underway with a brief overview of the book of Job itself, beginning with its stature as a divinely inspired book coming to us from the far reaches of antiquity. That means a long time ago. Its stature. The book of Job stands on its own in the Bible and in the world of literature. Nowhere else is the agonizing struggle of an innocent sufferer to understand his tragic circumstances so intense and poignant. His misery remains unresolved and answered until God speaks at the end of the book. The structure. The book consists of a prologue of two chapters and an epilogue of less than one chapter in prose. Prose is the ordinary language spoken by people and written by people. The intervening part of the book, covering more than 39 chapters, is made up of a series of speeches by Job's three friends and his responses to them, with four additional speeches by a fourth person, a defender of tradition, named Elihu. Finally, two speeches are delivered by the Lord himself, with short responses by Job. Job's words become fewer and fewer when he hears God speak. All of this is in poetry. Third, we'll look at the date. There are few, if any, indications of when the events described took place or when the book was written. Still, we can confidently consider Job to have been an authentic person who lived in antiquity. In the opening verses of the prologue that we read, Job is introduced as a wealthy man from the east, verses 1 through 3. Unless clearly indicated otherwise, the Bible speaks of real people who lived and real places that existed. There's nothing to suggest that Job was merely a mythical, imaginary, or fictitious character. Everything said about him is within the realm of the historical and the actual. However, he was extraordinary for his wealth and exceptional for his piety. Otherwise, countless others in the past and the present could easily fit his description. An early dating of the events of the book place it early or midway through the second millennium BC, before Christ, likely before the time of Israel's exodus from Egypt. Authorship. The antiquated time period when Job and others in the book lived indicates that it was likely that the story was maintained and perpetuated with great care, attention, and effort by oral storytelling at one time until it was finally put into writing. Or it may have been put into writing in earlier iterations and then finally put into writing in the form that we have now in the Bible. And the unknown poet who recorded the text, we can be confident, was moved by God's Spirit and filled by God's Spirit and borne along by God's Spirit to write what he did. For we know that all scripture is God-breathed by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. Fifth, geography and culture. The book of Job is included within the genre of the wisdom literature of the Bible. Typical of the wisdom literature, geographical details are scant. Typical of the wisdom literature, geographical details are hard to locate, but they're there. References to farming, rivers, and hills throughout the book suggest the high country of the Edomite plateau. We'll look at a map in a moment to get a sense of where that was. The severe weather conditions, perhaps even worse than what we've experienced over the past 3 days, that are mentioned in the book of Job, snow, ice, and hail, they're all there, are known to occur there. Thunder and lightning and a strong east wind are characteristic of the area. Ours was a strong northeast wind that came from the northeast with the Arctic air. Many of the scenes describing walls, gates, and neighbors seem more urban than nomadic. So Job may have been a pastoral nomad who periodically inhabited a city, or by today's standards, a town or a village. There are numerous references to cattlemen and farmers and allusions to hunting, trapping, and mining, as well as to civilized activities such as almsgiving, giving to the poor, commerce, and what we're all too familiar with now, urban crime. Next, canonicity. Canonicity has to do with what constitutes divinely inspired scripture and therefore is qualified to be included in the Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, Job is grouped within the 11 writings, and they include these: Psalms, Proverbs, Daniel, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. So that's the company that Job keeps in the Bible. As one of the wisdom books, it's closely linked to the wisdom Psalms, such as the first Psalm, 19th Psalm, 37th Psalm, and Psalm 119, comprising 176 verses. As a lament, which is an expression of complaint or a crying out in grief, Job is much like the lament Psalms. They're found in chapter 6 of Psalms, chapter 7, chapter 22, which is largely fulfilled so in such detail through by the Lord Jesus Christ, 35, 90, and Psalm 137. As literature of the highest degree, Job compares favorably with Isaiah, particularly the second half, chapters 40 through the end, chapter 66. The man Job mentioned in the New Testament, he is mentioned in the New Testament once in the James chapter 5, verse 11. He's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians. He's not mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3:19, but in that verse is a quotation from Job chapter 5, verse 13, alongside a second quotation from Psalm 94, verse 11. And the quote from Job says this: "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness." That's taken directly out of the book of Job. "And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile." Taken from Psalm 94, verse 11. Remarkably, the canonicity of Job has never really been in question, even though Job was most likely not an Israelite. He has been given a stable home among Hebrew sacred writings, and also among the Qumran scrolls discovered near the Dead Sea. Only the books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible attributed to Moses, and the book of Job were written in a particularly ancient Hebrew script, likely meant also to distinguish them as the oldest compositions in the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, in the tradition of Mosaic authorship. Seventh, literary style. The book begins and ends with straightforward everyday language in the form of narrative. Between these two sections are 39 chapters of poetry, interspersed with introductions to the various speakers, and a careful look at the poetry reveals a treasure trove of word pictures, metaphors, similes, tightly reasoned logic, prayers, irony, and insults, insinuations, protestations, exaggerations, fabrications, and interrogations. That's taken by Robert Alden. The most common pattern of poetry found in Job is called synonymous parallel. With some exceptions, the second line in a pair of lines repeats what was said in the first, and it's actually saying much the same thing for emphasis, and maybe to add something new. And in most English translations of the Bible, including the NIV, the original Hebrew poetry has been translated for us into excellent English poetry, rather than trying to replicate the rhythmic patterns of the original Hebrew. Theology is next. Number eight, the theology of the book of Job is uncomplicated. All the people represented believe in the one true God. So we can conclude that the author believed in the Lord, and the characters who appear and speak also believe in God, as we do. Most of the time, the speakers use the generic name of God, for God, El, Eloah, or Elohim. Occasionally, about 30 times, he is also referred by the title Almighty, or Shaddai. This indicates that the people we encounter in the book probably lived before or outside the influence of the faith of Israel itself. Of the attributes of God, those most prominent in the book are his sovereignty, omnipotence, omniscience, and his justice. Less prominent are God's mercy, love, and goodness. For Job's four counselors, the justice of God was most prominent. And if we get into some of those debates and some of those speeches, we'll see how prominent justice is, the question of justice is to the to Job's three counselors. Perhaps the theological highlight of the story takes place when God addresses Job himself, revealing in a fresh new way his limitless power, unparalleled faithfulness, and lavish generosity, as well as profound mercy, which we don't see earlier in the book. Above all, the book will grapple with the character of God and the problem of a good man who suffers terribly for no apparent reason. Lastly, purpose. Paul penned these words to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. As I mentioned, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. For this reason, we must determine the purpose and the value of Job, if it's meant for all those purposes. The first may well be to lead us to some correction or some form of instruction in our thinking or in our conduct. The second purpose and value is more therapeutic. On the one hand, certain misconceptions that we may have about God, ourselves, and others may be corrected, and we may gain valuable instruction in our walk with God and in relation to one another. On the other hand, Job is also a valuable source of therapy. A therapy may treat disease or disorders of various kinds, having a beneficial effect on either the mind or the body. A therapy is also meant to produce useful and favorable results. That's taken from Merriam-Webster Dictionary, but I can envision that it will produce useful and favorable results for us as we take in to our hearts and souls the teachings of the book of Job. The books of Deuteronomy, Proverbs, and various passages throughout the Old Testament teach us that people get what they deserve. And we have that idea that we get what we deserve in life. We reap what we sow. So be careful what we sow. Sin will be punished and trust and obedience will be rewarded. This seems to be intuitive and automatic. Even in the New Testament, we could default to even one verse of scripture and apply it in such a way that surely must guarantee our well-being. Hebrews 11 verse 6, one of my favorite verses, without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So if the anticipated rewards aren't forthcoming, either we're not sufficiently pleasing God, or perhaps he's not fulfilling his side of the bargain. These might be some of the incorrect assumptions that we have, may have. So as we will discover, the stellar paragon of moral and religious perfection from the land of Uz doesn't really fit our expectations. Clearly he was a righteous man, yet he suffered an avalanche of losses as if he were guilty of some grievous transgression, an undisclosed wickedness befitting the calamities that befell him. Evidence of this pattern is amply illustrated throughout the Old Testament from Genesis through Malachi. Be wary of our assumptions. So we'll start now with Job itself in verse 1. A man named Job, blessed by God. And here we see Job is tremendously blessed by God. Job's person and place. As you read, the opening lines are, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. Most Hebrew sentences begin with a verb, and they're followed by a subject and then an object. However, the opening sentence of the book of Job here deviates from this convention and begins with a noun. And that noun is the name, is man, is the word man. So a literal translation of the Hebrew reads this: a man was in the land of Uz. Very straightforward. But it starts with a man. It doesn't start with the verb. Perhaps the inspired writer meant to emphasize the humanity, the frailty, the finite nature of the main character of the book, Job, and by extension, ourselves too, our humanity, our frailty, and our finitude, our finite nature. From the outset, the man Job looms large as the subject of the opening verse of the book, but also of the entire book of Job. While the precise location of the land of Uz is unknown, the most likely one is the Wadi Saran, a depression of about 320 kilometers long, running from the northwest to the southeast. And it's shown there on roughly on the map there, running from northwest to southeast. Today, it lies mostly in the northernmost part of Saudi Arabia, a land also, importantly, within striking distance of Chaldean raiders, whom we'll read about in our next message. Secondly, we'll look at Job's piety. Job's piety. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil, meaning he turned away from evil. Well, Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. His blamelessness, and the word in Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, is the word tam, is not meant to be taken in the New Testament sense of sinless perfection. In the Old Testament, it's used to describe God's work, tam, blamelessness. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, God's work is blameless. God's way, in 2 Samuel 22:31, is blameless. In Psalm 18:31, God's way also is blameless. And in Psalm 19, verse 7, God's way is blameless. I think it says the word of the Lord is perfect and refreshes the soul, the word of the Lord, or the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect. It is tam, blameless, and refreshes the soul. But never God's person. God's person is not described in the same, in that sense, something. Seems to be reserved more for humanity and God's word and God's ways and so forth. Nonetheless, Jesus urged his followers to be perfect. Ourselves to be perfect as God the Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. God's high standard there is the standard of love for him and love for others. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In this sense, we're called to be perfect, to be tam. What's in view here is Job's blamelessness or integrity in the absence of observable sinful deeds. And in terms of his honesty, marital fidelity, observable sinful deeds, his just treatment of servants, that's important, generosity to the poor, and his avoidance of idolatry. Very important. The inspired author, King David, describes this sort of blamelessness in Psalm 15. We'll look at this together. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent, and who may live on your holy mountain? The answer comes back, the one who is blameless, tam, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts, and does not change his mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, and who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken, never be shaken. But we're going to find that a man who fits this description will be shaken to the core in the coming chapters. Job would have viewed himself as innocent in all these respects, Because he speaks in his own defense in chapter, when he speaks in his own defense in chapter 31, verses 1 to 6, he says this, "I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a young woman. For what is our lot from God above? Our heritage from the Almighty on high," there's an occurrence of Almighty, Shaddai. "Is it not ruin for the wicked, for those who do wrong?" And in chapter 2 and chapter 1, Job's life appears to be totally ruined. So it's not unusual that he would be suspected of wrongdoing. "Does God not see my ways and count my every step? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hurried after deceit, let God weigh me in the honest scales, and he will know that I am blameless." This was Job's conviction. This was Job's contention that he never deviated from. Job is also described as upright, which is the word yasar, blameless and upright. Essentially, it's equal to tam. The two words are used as equal weights. So upright is like a ballast. So there's equal weight to the beginning of the line as the end of the line. Upright is often used in Psalms and Proverbs, and it's perhaps best known by many of us in Proverbs 3, verse 6. "In all your ways, acknowledge God, and he will make your paths yasser," straight. Finally, Job feared God, and he shunned evil. While Job would have been gripped by holy fear in the presence of God, his fear also encompassed a deep sense of reverence and awe, meaning he respected God, Elohim, and obeyed his laws unswervingly. His reverence and respect before God includes the name the Lord, the most precious and sacred name for God, the name of the God of Israel. And he used it only this one time, addressing his three friends for the very last time. Job utters these words in chapter 28 and verse 28. "And God said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding." So Job positively turned to God, but away from evil. And isn't it true that good people turn to God and away from evil? We're called to be good people in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. I call this 2T222, and I bring it to mind often, and it says this: "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." It's very beneficial for us to place these words onto the tablets of our hearts so that they're there. We can bring them up and think about them, ponder them, and let them shape our souls. So here, flee the evil desires of earth, of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love. That describes Job. Evil acts are later described by Eliphaz in chapter 22. Essentially, they are ruthless and cruel, demanding of collateral and conscious neglect of the weary and hungry, the widow and the orphan. That's why I'm very disturbed, as I'm sure we all are, when we see people homeless and sleeping in their cars and eventually sleeping on the street and just finding anywhere to sleep because they're unhoused, they're homeless, or they're addicted to opioids and burdened with mental illness and so on. This is what we are faced with in our time. In Job chapter 29, 11 to 17, Job listed a series of good deeds to his own credit, which reflects his fear of God and his turning away from evil, the blamelessness of his conduct, and the uprightness of his heart. Listen to these words that he said: "Whoever heard me speak spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help, the fatherless who had none to assist them. The one who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put righteousness on my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was the eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. Well, next we're going to look at Job's posterity in verse 2. It says, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's it. That's verse 2. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. 10 in all were born to Job. The numbers are significant here and in the following verse. 7 makes a week. Abraham offered 7 lambs to Abimelech, Genesis 21, verse 28. Jacob served Laban 7 years for each of his daughters in marriage, Genesis 29, 18 to 30. Joseph dreamed of 7 ears of corn and 7 cattle, Genesis 41. The number of 7 in the Bible represents perfection or completeness. 3 is a little less common. Noah had 3 sons, Genesis 6:10. Abraham entertained 3 heavenly visitors, Genesis 18, verse 2. 3 was also a prominent number in Joseph's dreams, Genesis 40. Jochebed hid Moses for 3 months, Exodus 2, chapter 2, verse 2. But the sum of 7 and 3 is also significant. It's 10, another significant number. 10 was the number Abraham bargained for when he pleaded for Sodom to be spared, Genesis 18, 32. Eliezer took 10 camels to buy a bride for Isaac, Genesis 24, verse 10. And Joseph's 10 brothers who went to Egypt returned with 10 donkeys loaded with food, Genesis 42, verse 3. I hesitate to mention this, but my great-grandfather in the southwest of part of Wales in England had 10 sons. Whatever I could take from that, I don't know. These special numbers point to the stylized nature of the prologue of Job. They also represent the ideal number of children that comprised Job's family, his progeny. In the epilogue, the last chapter of the book, the same number of children reappear. Not the same children, but the same number. So next in verse 3, we look at his prosperity, Job's prosperity. He owned 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Job's wealth is measured in livestock. In comparison to Job's 7,000 sheep, the exceptional wealth of Nabal had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, 1 Samuel 25. However, on the other end of the spectrum, King Solomon's wealth exceeded them all with an offering of 120,000 sheep and goats at the dedication of the temple, 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 7. So even Job's private holdings could not compare to those of an entire tribe or that of the nation of Israel at the zenith of its power and influence. The fact that Job had 500 yoke of oxen suggests that he must have harnessed them together for plowing. This indicates that he would have farmed his own land and not led a strictly nomadic way of life. The inventory of Job's possessions concludes with a large number of servants, in addition to his impressive list of livestock. As for Job being the greatest man of all the people of the East, he would have been a man in possession of enormous wealth. Well, the East could also refer to wisdom. It also has the connotation of wisdom in the scriptures. It could also mean virtually any place from Damascus to Arabia and even as far east as Persia, today the country of Iran. As we will soon be told, Job will lose his vast possessions described in verse 3, his 10 children listed in verse 2, but would he also lose his godly character and his pious conduct highlighted in verse 1? That's the question. Lastly, we'll look at his regular custom, verses 4 and 5. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and curse God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom, his regular practice. What is important to note is the regularity and the repetitive nature of these feasts. Job routinely and repeatedly summoned his children to sanctify them through burnt offerings in case any of them had cursed God in their hearts. How he would consecrate them is not entirely clear. Would he pray for them in order to absolve them of any guilt they may have incurred? His burnt offerings were made for each one of them, not all of them at once, or according to the number of them all in the English Standard Version. So the number was important, and each one was important to Job. Job may not have known for certain whether the burnt offerings were necessary, or whether his children had even cursed God in their hearts in the first place. But he was one to err on the side of caution, rather than risk offending God, whom he feared and served, and before whom he walked blamelessly and uprightly. This regular custom of Job, offering sacrifices for his children, is a strong indicator of the antiquity, again, the ancientness, if you will, of the man named Job. In all likelihood, he may have lived during the same period as Abraham, around 2000 BC. Abraham lived 170 years before he died, Genesis 25, verse 7. And like the patriarch Abraham, he would have been the head of his clan and the priest of his own family, not dependent on others to make sacrifices for his own children. He would have known nothing of the laws of Moses or the Levitical priesthood, since he would have preceded them by a very long time. Those of us who are fathers, we too have that responsibility to be the priest in our homes. And in fact, all of us, men and women in the church, in the kingdom of God, are a royal priesthood. We all have that priesthood function. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We are God's chosen people, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's special possession. So lastly, I just want to look in closing at something that I think will be very important to us. In Romans 15, the Apostle Paul exhorted his readers, as those who were strong, to bear with the failings of the weak and not merely to please themselves. Rather, he said to his readers, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build up our neighbor, verses 1 and 2. For this is precisely what Christ did when he, the righteous sufferer, bore the insults of those who insulted God. Jesus voluntarily bore human hostility that was directed toward God, rather than please himself. So Paul quoted from Psalm 69, verse 9, to make this very point, for the zeal of your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you, God, have fallen on me, the righteous sufferer. Here, Paul applies this text to Jesus. He saw Jesus as the ideal covenant member who was willing to suffer reproach for the sake of God's truth. As followers and lovers of Jesus, aren't we also willing to bear the insults of human hostility toward God? To this too, we are called. In 1 Peter 2:14, it states this, live such good lives among the pagans or the nations, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, the verse I'd like us to keep in mind as we proceed in the messages to follow, should there be any, is verse 4. And it says this, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, including the book of Job, that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Through the encouragement of the, and we might have hope. He goes on in verses 4 and 5 to say this. He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. In other words, just as Christ Jesus lived in harmony with his Father, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that what the doxology says that we read earlier in Ephesians 20? To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So as we continue with the book of Job, as best we can and for as long as we can, I'd like us to keep the endurance, encouragement, and hope of these words from God in Romans 15 through the person and pen of Paul in mind, beginning with endurance. So we're just going to look today at endurance, and the other words we'll look at in subsequent sermons. The profitability of endurance. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures, they are taught in the scriptures, all the scriptures, even and perhaps especially in some way in the book of Job. Increasing in endurance is profitable because, like monetary gain, it yields advantageous results and returns. The word endurance is hupomone. In the common language of Paul's day, Koine Greek, it's often rendered as patience or perseverance or steadfastness, but also endurance. It means abiding under, to abide under or to remain under. And its profitability lies in how it perfects Christian character. James prioritizes and even prizes its value in the letter that bears his name. James, we'll read that now. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, hupomone. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So Paul is saying to do something humanly counterintuitive, meet trials of any sort with an attitude of joy. Why? Because trials, afflictions, and difficulties will only serve to test our faith in God. And depending on our response, just as depending on Job's response in the book of Job, will produce increased endurance, increased perseverance, increased steadfastness, which is the same as patience under fire. What do we gain from patient endurance or trials? The answer is high dividends and advantageous results. What sort of advantageous results can we expect? Well, James says that when our perseverance is complete, like the number seven, I suppose, we stand to become mature and complete, not lacking anything. And as we consider Job and all he is about to endure patiently, albeit agonizingly, we encounter what it means to be blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil when it appears to be pointless. When all appears to be lost, all may suddenly appear to be found. This is Paul's experience and could be ours too. He said this, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He had been through so many trials and tribulations. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through Christ Jesus, the righteousness that comes from God and is based on faith. So God willing, we'll continue through the first chapter of Job next time and learn all that God has to teach us from what was written in those former days. At the same time, we'll consider the second dividend or gain of the scriptures found in Romans 15:4, and that is the promise of encouragement. Promise of encouragement. Let us pray. Gracious Father, thank you for giving us the scriptures, for giving us access to your word and your ways, and thank you that we were able to learn from them, to be able to be taught. And we pray that through the scriptures, we may increase in endurance, patience, perseverance, and find your encouragement and cling to your hope. You are the God of hope, and we give you thanks and bless your precious name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Elder Rob, for that message.